We're glad to have you with us tonight. Thanks so much for taking time out of a busy week to join us to worship God together and spend a little bit of time opening up His Word. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll take a couple of thoughts there as the basis for our study tonight. When I have studied with people in the past, and the subject of repentance has come up, I would ask them to define what they think repentance is. And often they have been people who had some exposure to the Bible and some kind of religious background, and they had some idea that repentance is something we need to do. And usually when I'd say, what's repentance? The answer I would get is, well, it's being sorry for having done wrong. And that's true, although it doesn't quite go far enough in defining the word. The Bible word that is translated repent in the New Testament literally means to perceive afterward, and it has to do with changing one's mind. Repentance in the New Testament is not only the acknowledgement of having done wrong, but the determination to change one's heart and one's mind and one's conduct, to bring them into conformity with what is right. Repentance is more than just a mere sorrow over sin. Paul explains that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks to the Corinthians about some things that he had written to them previously, things that were difficult for them to receive. He is probably, I think, referring back to the letter of 1 Corinthians, which contained in it instruction about a number of things that were wrong in the Corinthian church that needed to be corrected. He says to them in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice that Paul distinguishes in those verses sorrow and repentance. And that tells me that repentance involves much more than just being sorrowful over sin. In fact, Paul says that repentance results from sorrow over sin. And not only that, Paul says that repentance only results from the right kind of sorrow over sin. And that's the idea I want us to explore tonight. We're going to talk tonight about regret over sin, and we're going to talk about what is the right kind of regret. The kind of sorrow that Paul says is according to God. The kind of sorrow that Paul says produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. Paul says there are two kinds of sorrow. There's that kind of sorrow, sorrow that is according to the will of God. And he says there is the sorrow of the world in verse 10. Well, what's the sorrow of the world? We need to know, because Paul says godly sorrow produces repentance, worldly sorrow does not. Godly sorrow leads to salvation through repentance. Worldly sorrow, he says, produces death. Paul, what do you mean by the sorrow of the world? Well, let me suggest some ideas. The sorrow of the world is when I'm sorry really means I'm sorry I got caught. You know, when we do wrong and somebody else finds out about it, it's discovered. And we have to pay a price for it because the things that we have done wrong, or the thing we have done wrong, it becomes known by somebody else. It's only natural to feel bad about that. It's embarrassing. It hurts our feelings. That's just a natural response if we have any conscience at all about the thing. But by itself, what does that profit? If I'm sorry means I'm sorry I got caught, it in effect means that I am sorry and I wish I had made a different choice, not because the thing was wrong, but because it got me into trouble. The sorrow of the world is when I'm sorry means I'm sorry somebody got hurt. Unless we are totally self-absorbed and self-centered and unfeeling, we feel regret when something wrong that we have done inflicts pain on somebody else. When someone else is made to suffer or hurt or feel bad in some way, or something is taken away from them as a result of a sinful choice that I made, unless I am just completely heartless, I'm going to feel bad about that. But is that profitable by itself? If that's the only reason for my regret, what use is it? It means I wish I had done differently, not because I did wrong, but because someone else suffered for it. Maybe somebody I love. Maybe somebody I care about. Or maybe somebody who could do something for me, and now I have endangered that. I'm sorry somebody got hurt. The sorrow of the world is when I'm sorry means I'm sorry you don't like what I did. You know, we hear that kind of sentiment in the conditional apologies that are sometimes offered by politicians or celebrities who get caught up in some kind of public scandal. And the apology will go something like this: if what I did offended anyone, I'm sorry. If what I said was hurtful to anyone, I'm sorry. The key is that little word, if. With some exceptions, that kind of apology usually comes from a person who really doesn't see anything wrong with what he did. He just wants other people to quit bothering about him about it and let it all go. It's not that he acknowledges the wrongfulness, he just feels bad that other people have gotten upset about it. And that maybe it's affected his relationship with them or his business dealings with them or something else. And that kind of apology is focused not on the act itself, but on the reaction that other people have had to it. And by itself, what does that sorrow really accomplish? Now, I don't mean to say that these are not useful kinds of feelings. When we experience the embarrassment of getting caught and doing something wrong, when we experience the remorse of having hurt somebody as a result of our wrong choice, or having offended someone and creating a real problem for other people, that can be a powerful reminder that what we did was wrong. And sometimes, unfortunately, if you're as thick-headed as I am, it takes one or more of those things to wake you up to the reality that what you did was wrong. But the shortcoming of these feelings is simply that they all involve regret over the effects of the sin, but they don't deal with the sin itself. The shortcoming is that they all tend to be the result of a process of thinking that says, in effect, not "that was wrong, I'll never do it again," but rather, "that was foolish, I need to be more careful next time." See the difference? If all I feel is regret for having get caught, well, I'll just have to be a little sneakier and more devious next time I do this. If all I feel is the pain of having hurt or offended somebody else, well, I'll just have to make sure that I compensate for the consequences next time, instead of coming to terms with the sin itself. The sorrow of the world is not adequate because it is sorrow that does not confront sin for what it really is, a violation of the will of God. It basically says that if the circumstances were different, if I knew I wouldn't get caught, if I could be sure that no one would get hurt, if I could have a guarantee that no one would get upset, that there wouldn't be any kind of scandal attached to it, I'd do the same thing all over again. And God is left out of the equation. You might be able to think of other ways in which the sorrow of the world might apply. Sorrow that doesn't deal with the sin. But these are three examples that came to my mind because I have seen them so powerfully demonstrated in people's lives. They felt awful about the bad choices they made. The problem is they felt awful for all the wrong reasons. And not that these are bad reasons, but they didn't get to the heart of the matter. And until we do, nothing is going to change. What I'd like to do tonight is look at an example of sin in the Old Testament, probably a famous one, probably one that you're familiar with. It's a situation in the life of King David. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want to take a few minutes first to look carefully at what David did and what all was involved. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1, says, "It happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her." Just so there's misunderstanding, that's what we call adultery. It's what we call a sexual affair in modern terms. "And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." But that's not all that happened. Verse 5 says, "The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, 'I am pregnant.' Then David sent to Joab saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house, wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him." Do you see what David's trying to do? David's got a problem. The problem is that he has committed adultery with this woman, and she's gotten pregnant as a result. Her husband is off to war. David's got to find some way to make it plausible for her to be pregnant without suspicion being raised. So he immediately brings Uriah home on leave. Talks to him a little bit. "How's the war going? How's Joab?" "Uriah, you should go home. Go home. Wash your feet. Sends a present with him. Go home. Be with your wife." So that then, as Bathsheba begins really to be obviously pregnant, everybody, well, you know, Uriah was home on leave after all, and no one will be the wiser. Just one problem. Uriah is so noble-hearted, he won't go home. Verse 9 says, "Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing.'" Uriah did not think it was right for him to enjoy the comforts of home and the embrace of his wife while the rest of the men of Israel were camping out in the field of battle with their lives on the line. David said to Uriah in verse 12, "Stay here today also. Tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Now I suppose David was expecting that if Uriah was inebriated, got sauced enough, that he would just kind of naturally drop his inhibitions and his sense of nobility, and he would go on home. But it didn't work. In the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. And then at the end of the chapter, David takes this woman, Bathsheba, to be his own wife. That's David's sin. Adultery, deception, murder. What happened? What happened as a result of David's sin? Well, let's look. David sinned with Bathsheba, and guess what? He got caught. In chapter 12, God sent Nathan, David's friend and advisor, a prophet of the Lord. Nathan came to David and confronted him with his sin. He told David a story about two men who lived side by side, one rich, one poor. The rich man had all kinds of flocks. The poor man had only one little ewe lamb. The rich man had company one day. And rather than take from his own flocks to feed his guests, he stole the little ewe lamb of his neighbor. David was infuriated by that. He thought Nathan was telling him something that had actually happened. He said, "This man deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." I've often wondered with what emotion Nathan said those words. And what must have run through David's mind as he heard them escape Nathan's lips. David got caught. God sent a prophet of the Lord to confront him with what he had done. But that's not all. People got hurt by what David did. Of course, the first person we think of is Uriah, an innocent man. And by the way, Uriah was not a nameless nobody to David. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we find Uriah the Hittite listed among David's most valiant men of war. I think it is safe to assume they knew each other well. This was a man that David trusted and a man who should have been able to trust David. And David arranged for his death by telling the general Joab, "Put Uriah where the battle is hottest," and then kind of back away from him and leave him exposed. But Uriah is not the only one who got hurt. You may have noticed in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 17 that a number of David's servants fell in addition to Uriah. There were some additional casualties in that battle that were probably the result of the same action. In fact, we read on in chapter 11 that Joab sent a messenger to David to explain what had happened. He said, "Tell him, and when you have finished telling him what happened, tell him about our losses. If he gets angry with you, if he gets angry and said, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Didn't you know you were exposing yourself? Didn't you know it would be dangerous? And all these men have been killed.' You tell him, 'Oh, by the way, Uriah the Hittite died too.'" And he said, that'll take care of things. And it did. Besides Uriah, several other soldiers of Israel perished that day because of what David had Joab do. Remember, have you ever thought about this? Suppose that you were among the people of Israel and your father or your brother or your husband was a soldier in the same unit with Uriah and happened to be one of the ones who was killed that day. And a messenger came to your door tell you that that loved one was dead in battle. And then later on, you found out what we read about here in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it became known what had happened, why Uriah had died. How would you feel to think that there's a good chance that your loved one perished in battle only because David was seeking the death of one particular individual to cover up his own sin? People got hurt. But that wasn't the end of the hurt that David's sin caused. As Nathan spoke to David in chapter 12, he said these words to him in verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil from you, evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with them in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And in verse 14, Nathan also prophesied that the child that would be born as a result of David and Bathsheba's little tryst would die. And all of those things came to pass. Later in chapter 12, we read about that little baby being born, falling ill, and dying. And then in chapter 13, we begin to read, as the prophecy comes true, about the turmoil that would engulf David's own family. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 13 about Amnon, one of David's sons, raping his half-sister Tamar, one of David's daughters, shamefully using her. And then later on in that chapter, we read about Tamar's brother Absalom calmly waiting for the right opportunity and then avenging the mistreatment of his sister by murdering Amnon. And then Absalom fled the country. He finally came back, and no sooner had he returned to his status in Jerusalem than he began carefully, calculatingly, working to undermine David's authority and set himself up in a position to challenge his father for the throne. And eventually, Absalom launched a full-fledged rebellion against his father. David was forced to flee Jerusalem and be in exile for a while. During the ensuing battle, Absalom perished, and David lost another child. And on it goes. Lots of people got hurt as a result, direct or indirect, of what David did. And even though David may not have been able to specifically foresee all the things that were going to happen, he had a promise from God: because of what you did, people are going to get hurt. But that's not all. There was a public scandal. As Nathan speaks to David in 2 Samuel 12, he says in verse 14, "By this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." As we all know, if there's a sex scandal in the royal household, it's going to be on every front page, and I don't know if they have newspapers in David's day, but you know what I mean. It's going to spread like wildfire. And not just the people of Israel are going to know. The enemies of Israel are going to know. Here's this man, calls himself the king of God's people, and he can't even follow God's laws with respect to marriage. He did something that I imagine even most pagan societies would have said, "Wow, he did that to one of his most trusted men and his wife. And of course, it's preserved in the pages of Scripture for all history. That's what happened as a result of David's sin. He got caught. People got hurt. People were offended. There was a public scandal. The name of the Lord was smeared and dirtied. And in chapter 12, Nathan confronts David with the weight of all that. And confronted with that, what did David say? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Think about that response for a minute. Of all the things that David could have been sorrowful for, and I'm sure was sorrowful for, sorry that Uriah was dead, that that little baby was dead, that other soldiers of Israel were dead, that his own family was going to experience unending heartache because of what he did, that the enemies of God were blaspheming God and his people because of it. The only thing David says is, "I have sinned against the Lord." In the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, there is a psalm that comes from the pen of David. Many of the psalms have little headings that have been in the manuscripts of the Old Testament as far back as those manuscripts go. And the heading of Psalm 51 says that it is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I can't guarantee you that that's an inspired part of the text like the body of the psalm is. But it certainly fits. And all tradition indicates that that was the occasion for the writing of this particular psalm. Let's assume that for a moment and see what God says. David sits down and by the inspiration of the Spirit pours out his heart after Nathan has confronted him with the sin that he has committed regarding Bathsheba. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Please pay attention to verse 4. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." We read that, and at first we might think, "David, you don't know what you're talking about. You haven't just sinned against God. You sinned against a whole bunch of people." And that's true. I don't think for a minute that David didn't recognize that. But what David is talking about in verse 4 is the heart of the matter. Just as he responded to Nathan by saying, "I have sinned against the Lord," so now as he pours out his heart before God, he says, "Against you and you alone I have sinned." The effects of David's sin were awful. But his chief concern was for its effect on his own soul. Before we talk about a couple of other things, may I suggest that this incident in David's life and his handling of it needs to be a powerful reminder to us of what a terrible thing sin is, of what an awful thing it is to make the decision to go against the will of God. And David's example shows us why. Because if we make that choice, we might be able to conceal it, but sooner or later, somebody's going to know about it. And it's going to damage our relationships. It's going to damage our reputation. It's going to smear our character. Somebody is going to get hurt if we continue to make the choice to disregard the will of God. People we love are going to get hurt People we are trying to influence for good are going to get hurt by it. It's going to damage our relations with those people. Can I give an example? It seems that more and more, and maybe it just seems that way, more and more, even among Christian men, men are making the choice to be sexually unfaithful to their wives. And maybe they think that it's not going to hurt anybody. Or maybe they acknowledge the wrongfulness of it, but think, well, nobody's going to get hurt but me. And that's not true. Assuming that it comes to light, and don't you know it usually does? That man's going to hurt the woman that he pledged his life to, that he made a lifelong commitment of faithfulness to. He has now broken that sacred vow. If he has children, don't think for a second it's not going to have an effect on them. I know of one case where a middle-aged Christian man, in, I don't want to call it a moment of weakness, but a time of weakness in his life, got involved with another woman. And of course it came to light because he announced to his wife that he was leaving her and he was going to go live with this other girl, this other lady. This man had a daughter who had just married herself. And his act of betrayal of her mother had a crushing impact on her. So much so that it damaged her own relationship with her husband to the point that it never recovered. And I suppose her thinking was, if I can't trust my daddy, the most important man, or one of the most important men in my life, I can't trust any man. And I've seen that happen more than once. David's sin is a reminder that when I choose to do wrong, it is going to have an impact on other people. But what if none of that were the case? If none of that were the case, there is still the most important matter to deal with. That is the matter to which David speaks in Psalm 51. It is the matter to which he spoke when he replied to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That was problem number one. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," he said to God. And because of that, because David confronted his sin as a violation of the will of a holy and just God, he had the right kind of regret. He wasn't just sorrowful that his sin had hurt people and embarrassed him and created blasphemy against God. Even if none of those things were the case, David was sorrowful because he had damaged his relationship with Almighty God. And because of that, David's sorrow produced repentance. Look at chapter 51 of Psalms and verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." That's a heart of repentance. That's a heart that understands the awfulness of sin and has the right kind of regret that leads to a penitent spirit. And it was the same kind of heart that was on display in the church at Corinth. Can we go back to where we began tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Paul said, "I rejoice, not because I made you sorrowful by the things I wrote to you. I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful unto repentance, he says. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, verse 11 says, what earnestness this thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Sounds like the Corinthians had addressed the problems about which Paul had written, at least with regard to this particular reference. They'd made the necessary changes because they had the right kind of spirit, had the right kind of regret. And so they sought repentance. And that's the key for us. As in all things, when we come to God to deal with sin, our motive has to be right. Should we feel awful when we have hurt others? When we have, like David, given cause for the Lord's enemies to blaspheme? Sure. Absolutely we should. But what if nobody ever finds out? What if my choice to violate my Creator's will remains a secret and nobody ever knows? Does that make it one whit less wrong? No. Because as we saw last night, God knows. And the most important thing is that I have damaged my relationship with God through that sin. That's what David came to understand. That's what we must come to understand. The good news in all of that is that we serve a God who is willing and eager to extend to us forgiveness. David laid hold of that mercy that is extended from God. He sought it and he received it. And so can you. If you haven't done so already, turn your songbooks to the number that was announced as our invitation song for tonight. Let me speak first to anybody who is a child of God, but you have made wrong choices in your life that you have not yet dealt with before God. You have chosen to violate God's will, even though you know better, and even though you know the damage sin can do to the people around you, but most importantly to yourself. But you haven't really confronted those things yet. Don't wait another minute to do that. Seek God's forgiveness with the same kind of heart that David put on display in our psalm tonight. The same kind of single-mindedness that says, even if nobody else has been hurt by this, I have grieved the Holy Spirit of God, like Paul says in Ephesians 4. And I need to correct that. If your sin is of a public nature, you need to address it publicly. But you need to have confidence that God's people are willing to forgive, because they serve a God who is willing to forgive. Let me now speak to you if you're not yet a Christian. No matter what kind of life you have lived, you have done things that have separated you from God. You have sinned against Him. The Bible tells us that sin leads to death, not just dying physically, but the greater point is dying spiritually by being cut off from our fellowship with God, who is life. Jesus said that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And He said one of the steps in coming to God through Him is, you guessed it, repentance. A willingness to acknowledge the wrongfulness of what
I have done, of all the things that I have done against God, and to seek His forgiveness, to acknowledge that only through His mercy extended in the sacrifice of Christ is that forgiveness a reality. So we invite you to do that tonight, to repent. Change your mind about the way you are living. Change your mind about who you are living for. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then tonight He calls on you to repent, to confess that faith, and to be united with Christ in baptism.